Thank you very much again, Laurie, and greetings to all. We do hope that the video that we're doing today will be all right. We send it out, and also we're on cybercasting. We hope that that'll work out as well. We're trying some of these things for the first, second, third, or fourth time, and so far they've been going very well. I appreciate Martin's work in all of that. As we look around us in this world, and as we observe the news that is, of things that are occurring and happening, we certainly can begin to get a bit on the nervous side, because enormous events are taking place on the face of this earth. As a matter of fact, there has never been a time like this. There's never been a time where over 6 billion human beings inhabit this planet. And there's never been a time where those human beings have such control over the chemistry of this world, the chemicals of the world, over the surface of the earth and the impact that they have. There's never been a time where human beings can control so much. We don't have records of times where there has been such rampant and large numbers, of course, due to the population of over 6 billion, large numbers of people suffering from ignorance, lack of education, and therefore often from disease and sickness, starvation and hunger. We have wars popping up, it seems, in every nation on the earth, or discontent of some kind or another. It is getting to be a frightening place to live. But of course, it's been frightening in the past. I think of 125 years ago or so, when they had the Civil War in the eastern part of the United States, it must have been a horrible thing to experience that. Or the caravans of people coming to the western part of especially the United States looking for a better place to live and having to endure the Indian Wars and the fears that went along with them. It wasn't quite so bad in Canada. It was settled much more peacefully. In Africa, you read 100 years ago of the Boer War and all of the back and forth there, of the wars between the Zulus and the Zulus and the whites, and on it goes. And of course, more recently, in the wars of Europe, in the wars that have taken place in the Far East, whether it's Japan or China, and the conflict going on in India right now, and so on and so forth. Human beings have developed machines for warfare that will make it possible to erase life from the face of this earth for the very first time. Chemicals and the activities of humans, simply gardening, simply planting crops. You know, we put so much fertilizer on and so many chemicals on the soils that they're beginning to damage various parts of the world. On a beautiful place like Maui, the coffee plantations and the agriculture on the slope of the hill is so heavily inundated with chemicals that it flows off into the ocean with the rains, and of course the result is the coral reefs are dying. Coral reefs around Maui are dying. You wouldn't believe that, but I talked to a marine expert there who is so disgusted with it, he's moving to the Caribbean, because at least he says they're trying to stop this inundation of chemicals. So we see this happening, and of course we realize that this world is heading for increasing chaos. The use of drugs and the horror it affects upon the lives of so many young people, the lost and ruined lives, all of these things are stories that bring tears to your eyes but fill our newspapers every single day. And in the midst of these great events, and we look at what's happening in Palestine, and we look at what's happening in Israel, and the rattling of sabers in various nations and amongst various religious groups, we focus on the events of mankind on this earth, and they are truly very great events. But there is going to be an event that is going to overshadow all of the events that we see right now. Is going to overshadow everything that's occurring on the face of the earth, and it is the event which is truly going to save mankind and save this world. And that event will be the return of Jesus Christ, the return of the Redeemer or the Savior to the world, the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is going to come in full power and full control to take over this world and finally put things in place the way he has always intended it to be, the way God has always intended that to be. So in the midst of the crises, in the midst of the ongoing conflicts of this world, which are frightening and certainly threaten life on this earth, threaten all forms of life on this earth, this great event is the one event which will certainly stand out for all time in history as the greatest, the return of Jesus Christ. His coming is going to be something which is an astonishment to the thought patterns of a human being, just to the mind itself. It is an astonishment. Let's have a little look in the book of Acts, first of all, just to lay a little foundation for the thought patterns as we focus on this thought and ask ourselves, where will you be? And how will you survive? What are our thoughts going to be? The thoughts of mankind. What are we all going to be thinking at this time? We're going to be in terror from the things around us, the disease and the warfare and the problems with the chemicals around us and pollution and so on. But this event is going to be an enormous event. Acts chapter 1 and in verse 8 is the story of Christ, after he was resurrected, ascending to God the Father. And there are many things we don't understand, brethren. We want to understand, we try to understand, but you know, the Bible says there are mysteries. And the human mind is not designed to be able to comprehend everything. The nature of God is one thing which is not easy to understand. It's very difficult to grasp. The concept of being spiritual, to be a spirit being, what does that mean for you to be composed of spirit? For God is composed of spirit, you see. What does that mean? What does it mean to be at one with God? As Christ said, he is at one, and we are to be at one. What does that all mean, and how can we comprehend it? Well, it's not easy, and there is no snap, easy answer. So when we think of Jesus Christ, we will be standing there with our mouths open, because no matter what we think, it's going to be far less than what it truly is. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is encouraging his disciples. They saw the resurrected Christ. Remember when they saw him resurrected, after they saw how he had been killed, it said they fell at his feet, grabbed his feet, and said, "My Lord and my God." And that's just an utterance of total, unbelievable, almost something you can't grasp, an expression of something you cannot put into words, and you can't describe it. So they simply fell down, grabbed his feet, and said, "My Lord and my God." Their minds were just going in circles, as ours would be. He wanted to encourage them, and so he wanted to show them what was going to happen. Now, Jesus Christ did not have to stay on the earth for 40 days and then just take them all to a certain location where they could watch him and begin to ascend and then vanish into the clouds. He didn't have to. But he wanted human beings to understand that there is enormous difference between being a physical being and being a spirit being. And he wanted humans to understand that the destiny of mankind is to be a spirit being in the very family of God. So he says in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So he promised to them this strength. Even to our children. Our children are not yet baptized, don't yet have God's Holy Spirit in them. And there are people who are come to the church and come to God who are not yet baptized and realize they need that strength and that power. But it is the Spirit of God that draws a person, that leads a person, and that gives children even an understanding of the Scriptures. So that Spirit is present, as Christ said to the disciples. "It is with you, and it shall be in you." So on the day of Pentecost, it actually entered them. Before that, it was with them, guiding their thoughts. "Now when he spoke these things, while they watched, he was taken up and the cloud received him out of their sight." Now, what would you do? What would I do? First of all, they recognized the things which had been occurring for the 40 days before this were so mind-boggling there wasn't any way of describing it. That's why very little is written in the Bible. How do you describe something you don't grasp, don't understand? It's for the first time it's beginning to wash into your mind and into your brain what this being is that you've been dealing with. That the creator of this universe walked with you and talked with you. The very one who gave the commandments to Moses. And we have to try to get that sorted out in our minds so we don't make the mistake of thinking there are two separate gods or something like that. Or a whole bunch of different gods. You know, Christ said we are one. I and the Father are one. And we need to understand that comprehension of the Logos and the Word, which existed before the baby Christ was born. There's a huge difference there. Something happened. What happened? Well, I haven't got words to describe it either. I haven't got the brain to understand that. One day God will show us. But these disciples of Christ, who saw the resurrected Christ, who were so flabbergasted, they fell on their faces and grabbed his feet and says, "My Lord and my God," Now they're watching him as he's talking to them, and he says, I'm going to send the Spirit to you on Pentecost. It's coming, and it's going to give you power and fill you with power. And then they watched while this being began to rise. And I don't know how fast he went. I mean, he could have gone like that and been gone. I don't think so. I think he just sort of hovered like a helicopter, you know, and he rose, and maybe he started going faster and faster and faster, and they were watching it. All that happened is their mouths fell open like that. And they stayed like that for quite a little while. It isn't that they said, oh, he's gone, let's get back to work. No, it says in verse 10, while they looked steadfastly. Steadfastly means you're staring. Your eyes are wide open. You can't figure out what's happening here. They're beginning to grasp the concept that they can be like him. They looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up. Then all of a sudden, two men, angels, stood by them in white apparel and said, come on, fellas, you know, snap out of it. They had their mouths open, their eyes were popped in, they're watching to see what's happening up there, like we would be doing. The same thing. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? Now, gazing means that you're looking for a long time. It isn't just a matter of a glance. You're gazing. This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, it doesn't say that he will come exactly as he was. It says he's going to come in the same manner. The manner means that you saw him rise and go into the heavens. He's going to come back down out of the heavens to this earth. But when he comes back, it's going to be a little different than what it was when he left. Because when he left, there were no angels, except for the two that suddenly appeared, to talk to these men. There was no army of angels. There wasn't anything on great big one looked like white horses. There wasn't a whole army of saints with them at all. All it was Christ rising. And you watch this amazing event happening. Their friend, their relative, in some instances. The one who they wrestled with and swam with and ate with and argued with was rising. Changed now into a spirit being. And they weren't able to fully grasp or comprehend it. And that was never a put down from God. But they went to Jerusalem, from the Mount of Olives, called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. I'm assuming that all of them were there then to see the resurrected and the ascended Jesus Christ. When he comes back, it'll be a different story from the point of view of what it will look like. It's not going to be this lone figure rising. It's going to be the King of Kings coming back, the Lord of Lords coming back, the power of the heavens coming back. Now, obviously, he's going to have to be visible to the human eye, and he's going to have to turn his power down so he doesn't kill everybody in his presence. We have to understand that. When God speaks to you and to me, he can't speak in his full power because our eardrums would burst. He has to turn it way, 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 way down just to match the actual ability that we have to hear or to see. But Christ has got enormous power. We'll see what's going to happen here by a couple of verses. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because you see, there is going to be a huge difference. And I think this is a very important verse when you ask what are God's people going to be doing when Christ returns. Just before we get into the actual picture, the actual image of this majestic being returning to earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So as he went up, it says he will descend. And he wasn't shouting when he went up, but there's going to be a shout. There's going to be trumpets blasting of huge angels that the whole earth is going to hear with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. That's what's going to happen. And then all kinds of unusual things are going to happen. The dead and Christ will rise first. So as he descends, there'll be humans rising out of graves or out of the water or just from wherever they happen to be. Because if you're dead for 3,000 years, you're sort of distributed a little bit differently than you were when you first died, you know. Your atoms and molecules are probably all over the place. So obviously God's not going to gather all the molecules together that composed King David. You know, that's long since gone. Or Elijah or Elisha, they're long since gone. Moses has vanished. He's just going to, it's a symbolic rising. They're going to rise. And you'll see then the saints of God who will be rising, beings, spirit beings, as Christ was, who rose, and the disciples saw this amazing sight. Spirit beings all over the earth are going to rise to meet Christ in the air, this glorious being who's coming towards the earth. It's going to be a frightening sight. It's going to be a sight that we're going to have our mouths wide open. Your mouth will be dry if you're flesh and blood. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds. So it seems as though the children of God who have their names written in the book of life, who do have God's Holy Spirit, are going to be watching this. They're going to see Christ coming. They'll see the dead rise, and then suddenly they're going to rise too. Suddenly, you won't even realize it. Your body is going to change. Your physical body will change into a spirit body, and you will rise to meet Christ. That's an amazing thing to happen. You'd think at first, well, maybe when Christ came down here, then he's going to check us all out, you know, and judge us all and see if we're worthy of being changed. But the point is, that's already being done. That's not going to happen when Christ returns to the first fruits, which tomorrow symbolizes. That's already being done. The judgment is being done now on the people of God. And if the names are written in the book of life, as Christ descends, they're going to change and meet him in the air. And they're going to be able to see him as he is, because they're no longer going to have physical eyes and physical ears, where God has to tone himself down to make himself visible to us or audible to us. They will meet him in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That doesn't mean up in the air, suspended forever, but it means that we meet him in the air, and then wherever he is, we will be, that is, the children of God, will be with him. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, he goes on to say. In Matthew 24, Jesus Christ alluded to this same situation. And this is an event the whole world is going to see, at least partially. There's going to be some who will be hiding in holes, trying to hide from all of this. But this will be a visible event, an enormous event on the face of this earth. In Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 29, Jesus Christ is talking about the tribulation that is going to come to this earth. The tribulation that we can see already. When you begin realizing the impact that humans living on this earth have already had on the earth, on the surface of the earth, and the growing impact that they will have. And they're continually changing things. Human beings continually change things. We're developing more potent weapons, more potent chemical weapons, biological weapons, and nuclear weapons to destroy larger and larger portions of the earth. We're doing far more damage to the land in farming practices and industrial practices than have ever been done before. And all that goes into our rivers. There was a time where Canada had, and does have, one-third of the fresh water of this earth. But there isn't any such thing any longer as pure, clean, fresh water. You know, when the pioneers came across, you wanted to get a drink of water, you'd scoop it out of the creek or the river and drink it. You wouldn't dare do that now. You could scoop it out of the lake and drink it. You wouldn't dare do that unless you're at Lake Dory. Maybe you could do it at Lake Dory, but you sure couldn't in very many other places. In verse 29, Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heavens, and the power of the heavens will be shaken. So events are going to occur, and human beings are going to be stupefied. They're going to be absolutely flabbergasted at what they see, and without words to describe it, and scared. Scared. Maybe some being from outer space is attacking, or whatever the thought's going to be that's already sort of planted into the minds. But then will a sign of the Son of Man appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. That's fear and concern and worry, because they see this being coming, and they're not sure where they stand. That's a good question to ask for yourself and myself. You know, when Christ does return, and he is going to return, no matter what you and I do, we can do what we want, and we'll never prevent or stop that. He will return. But where will we be? And what is our thoughts going to be at the time? And what about the rest of this world? It says, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Not as he went. He just so slowly ascended, and then they're amazed to see this happening, and then vanished out of their sight. And the angel said, you know, what are you gazing in the sky for? He'll come back the same way. But when he comes back, it'll be with enormous power, enormous radiance. with vast armies of angels. And I'm not sure what it looked like. Maybe it looked like a meteorite from a distance with a long, long tail of a comet behind it. Maybe it looked like that. And then the dead in Christ will rise, and you'll see them rising and joining this army. And then suddenly, if you're a converted person with your name in the book of life, you'll also be finding yourself rising to join the army. And as you rise from the ground and look below you, you'll realize you're not physical anymore. And that means a lot of things. That means your memory is a lot better. your eyesight's a lot better. Your sharp, your senses are keener. Your spirit now, it's a whole new concept, which we don't understand. I have trouble understanding that. And every time I pinch myself, I realize I'm a long ways away from that. Verse 31, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four corners, from one end of heaven to another, and learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you will know that summer is near. And so we look at the events of this earth, and we realize that the return of Christ has to be soon. Now, I'm sure they said that 50 years ago. I know Sir Armstrong said that in 1939 or 40, 41. He felt that Hitler was actually the beast and the return of Christ was imminent. That's what it looked like. But the whole earth has never been in danger as it is now. And I don't know how much longer it can go, maybe another 10, 20 years, maybe 50 years, before it gets to be so far over the edge that only the return of God is going to, in fact, correct the problems of the earth. So you also, in verse 33, when you see all these things, know that it is near and at the doors. And then as Jesus goes on in the rest of chapter 24 and 25, he cautions human beings to make sure that they are in the right frame of mind and the right position with him at that time. Humans who have died will be resurrected. Those who are converted will be changed. And there isn't any time shown in there for a court case, for a hearing of those individuals. It's not that Christ is going to stop at the atmosphere and then make a judgment on everybody and then decide to write your name in the book of life. It's already there. The names will be already written in the book of life, and as Christ descends, the angels will be selecting those people and bringing them up to meet him. That's not the clandestine removal, of converted people, because they're not going to be removed. They're going to meet Christ and come to solve the problems of this earth. Let's go back to the book of Malachi. So many people forget how important the Old Testament is. But the book of Malachi is vital to our understanding of what's occurring. And actually, the whole of chapter 3 says a great deal about what will occur and happen. We won't read all of the chapter, but Malachi chapter 3 is the hope of this world, where the power that Jesus has for good, not for evil, but for good, to rescue human beings. And those that God is judging right now, his people, will be a part of that rescue team. So in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. The Bible tells us in many places that the temple of God are the people of God. The people make up the temple. It's not a physical building. The people of God are the temple. That's where he's going to come to. In whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so he will be coming, and those who are in the temple of God, that is the church, will then be changed into spirit beings. Verse 2, though, says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Now this sight is going to be a frightening sight. The power that Christ emanates is so enormous and so great that the human mind just can't comprehend it, and we have nothing with which to combat it. It says, he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. It's very interesting that God goes back to the sons of Levi. When Christ returns, one of the first things he'll do is to purify the sons of Levi. Why? Because once again there will be a temple built and constructed, and the Levites are going to be working in that temple. Some of them are very good singers too. So maybe some people who have got good voices have a little bit of a genetic connection back there somewhere. But he will purge them as gold and silver. Purging means you go through a time of work, a work from God, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. In verse 6, God says, I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, you sons of Jacob. A very encouraging verse. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. That's always the problem, right from the Garden of Eden, that human beings have turned away from the ordinances of God, from the laws of God. And it is an astonishing thing that Christianity teaches today, at least many, that the commandments were nailed to the cross. You don't have to keep them. Going away from the ordinances of God once again. Or taking the commandments and changing them. Worshipping idols and saying, well, you just need something physical to see, it's not really an idol, as long as you worship God with it. But it is an idol in God's sight. Jumping down to verse 14. You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinances and that we have walked as mourners? So people say, you know, everybody else is having a great time and we've got to keep the Sabbath or keep the holy days of God and we've got to save our tithe money and we've got to save to go to the feast. And, you know, people mumble and grumble sometimes about those things. What profit is it? Well, there's a very great profit. In verse 15, so now we call the proud blessed. Those who do wickedness are raised up and they tempt God and go free. It looks that way. That's what David thought too. He says, why do the wicked prosper? It looks that way. Those who feared God, though, spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear him and who meditate on his name. So there is a group of human beings with whom God is well pleased and who he will be working with and doing something with. And he goes on to say in verse 18, you shall again discern between righteousness and wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So God is looking for those who serve him. He's looking for those who devote themselves and give themselves into his way of life and into his service and do things his way because he says to do them that way. We read about Paul, who was saying at one time he's the most wretched of all people, the least of the saints and the least of the apostles. But Paul came to the point where he said, I know a crown is laid up for me. He tells that to Timothy shortly before he was going to die and be killed as a martyr. He says he knows a crown is laid up before him. So Paul had the confidence of knowing that when Christ returns, because Paul wrote these words in Thessalonians, that he'll be resurrected and meet Christ in the air and come with the very army of God to rescue this earth. He knew that. I know, he said, a crown is laid up for me. And he expressed the fact that God had given his Holy Spirit, something a person can use, but the person themselves has to exercise their senses, and it's something which God lets us then do. It's sort of like Solomon. God gave Solomon wisdom, but he didn't force him to use it. And it wasn't that everything Solomon said reflected the wisdom from God. Solomon had to choose to use that wisdom. Marrying 1,000 women wasn't using that wisdom. Bringing idols into the temple wasn't using that wisdom. All the things he writes about in Ecclesiastes wasn't using that wisdom at all. And we can do the same as far as God's Spirit is concerned. We cannot use it to our detriment, as it was to Solomon's. It's an astonishing thing that the very man who built that beautiful, first marvelous temple of God also desecrated that very temple with false idols. It's astonishing that the same man can do that. The man to whom the crown of David was passed for the rulership of the nation of Israel was also the man who lost that rulership by his actions, by his wrong choices, by his terrible lack of wisdom. It's an astonishing thing to understand and comprehend. But in 2 Timothy, Paul, who says these things, said a few other things as well. This is where he writes that the crown was laid up for him. There is a confidence that Paul has. And that confidence is something which I would very much hope that all of God's people can develop. Because one day what we're going to see when Christ returns is going to be frightening to the human being. It's going to be something which we don't comprehend and understand, and it'll be frightening and we will worry a little. I'm sure you do now. Am I going to be acceptable to God? Because none of us know, and we all know none of us are good enough. We know we don't deserve God's grace and favor. We know we don't belong there from the point of view of what we can do ourselves. So we know it's utterly and totally dependent upon God himself. So we tend to worry just a little bit. And a lot of people, God's people, a lot of them, don't feel that God hears their prayers and don't feel worthy. Even Paul said that, I'm the least of the saints. But he did say he was a saint. I'm the least of the apostles. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death of mine? Of course, he said, then through Jesus Christ. So the concept of a lacking confidence, that's a good thing to have. A person who is overconfident can have a lot of troubles. It's like the Pharisee coming before God in the synagogue to worship and come up right to the very front and prayed, I fast once a week and I pray regularly and I'm dressed clean, you know, not like the guy in the back door. I'm glad I'm not like other sinners. And God didn't hear his prayer. Or in Matthew 7, when they come to Christ, and when he comes down, they're going to say, well, didn't we preach in your name? And didn't we do wonderful things? Didn't we build hospitals? Or didn't we do this? Or didn't we do that? And Christ will say, depart from me. I never knew you, you who work iniquity. People have done a lot of things in the name of Jesus Christ. They've tortured people on the rack. They've butchered people in warfare. They've butchered pagans, all in the name of Christ. You know, done all kinds of different things. Stolen from individuals and from people, and abused and misused their offices. But in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 6 and 7, Paul does say to Timothy that this position that God gives, this opportunity to be a part of this descending Christ, isn't an automatic thing. But we have a responsibility, he says in verse 6, I remind you to stir up that gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The gift is there. But the use of it is not automatically given to any of us. We need to stir that up. And sometimes look at ourselves in a mirror to see if we, in fact, are fulfilling that which God wants us to fulfill. Are we walking the way he would have us walk? Many times a person thinks they are walking that way and are not. You can see that by their fruits sometimes, by the words that come out of their mouths, or by the actions in their lives. And yet a person can be totally oblivious to that, blind to that. I've wondered, how can a man like King David, who wrote such beautiful psalms, be blind to his own actions with Bathsheba, blind to his own actions with Uriah? How could that happen? And yet he was. Blind for months until the servant of God came and told him. And thankfully he listened. Thankfully he listened to Nathan. Other servants of God were not listened to. Jeremiah wasn't listened to. If he would have been listened to, Jerusalem would never have been destroyed the way it was. Jonah was listened to. He didn't want to be listened to, though, but he was listened to, and the city of Nineveh was saved and spared. So stir up that gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now when Christ descends, it is going to be frightening. It's going to be one of the most frightening scenes that anyone has ever witnessed, will ever witness. The whole heavens are going to seem like they're shaking. And then this great, brilliant light is going to be appearing, like a comet coming nearer and nearer. And Christ with his army of angels. There's a lot of angels around, but they sort of stay hidden. You know, a lot of times they're there, but you don't know they're there. It's like Elisha walking along with the servant by the walls of Jerusalem, and they look at all the armies that are there, and the servant's getting very nervous and scared. And Elisha said to God, there's lots more with us than they've got. We've got a bigger army. The servant's looking around, and he says, me and you, that's it. And so Elisha asked God to open his eyes, and he did, and there were, I'm not sure, zillions of angels, fierce-looking angels, scary-looking beings all on their side. Kind of makes you feel a bit better. So when this army descends then with Jesus Christ, when his coming, it's going to be nice to be a part of that army, to be a part that makes up that army and that power. So he's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now we need to be careful, because there's constant warnings in the Bible. We'll read a few of them here as well. We need to be careful that we don't grow overconfident. You know, to walk around and say, you and me, Lord, you know, we're going to do it, and I know I'm saved, I know I'm great, I know God loves me, I know this, I know that, you know. The Bible says to be very, very careful if you think you stand, that you don't fall. Be very, very careful in that. So he says, don't be ashamed, though, of the testimony in verse 8 of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. In chapter 2, and in verse 19, Paul says, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, that the Lord knows those who are his. He knows them. And he's the only one who knows them. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 now. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So if a person says, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and yet sins, they're not a follower of Jesus Christ. They're actually a follower of Satan. They're a follower of that which is wrong. He goes on to say in verse 20 and 21 that in this great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but some of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. And in the amongst the people of God, there's always this caution to be careful that you remain spiritually clean and pure, guiding your life by the footsteps of Jesus Christ, taking the moral high ground, doing what's right. Be careful of your words. If your words are critical, if your words are cutting and demeaning and putting people down, something's badly wrong with your thinking. Badly wrong. If anyone cleanses himself, in verse 21, from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So we need to cleanse ourselves then from that which is wrong. Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace for all those who call on God out of a pure heart. So there is a matter of self-control. There's a matter of conducting and living your life. Jesus Christ goes on to say in Luke 21 and in Matthew 24, which we've already touched upon, that we are to be watchful, to be very, very concerned and very, very watchful. You know, it's interesting how we as humans, we can get so accustomed to things around us. You can get accustomed to miracles. And pretty soon, being accustomed to the miracles, you get a sort of casual about God. And the story of Israel is a perfect example of that. Here's people who were in slavery for generations. And yet, they're taken out of Egypt, all the Egyptians giving them all the gold they could possibly give to them, all they could carry and all they can cart away, you know, and go marching out of there. And then, of course, the army of the Pharaoh comes behind them once again, and they begin faltering, and so God destroys that army, and they see it. They watch, they go through the Red Sea. They've never done anything like that. Some of them had never seen water like that in their life. They were slaves in some clay pit in Egypt. Never saw a big piece of water like the Red Sea. They come up to this piece of water, and suddenly a pathway opens up in there. You know, you'd think you'd pay attention. And you walk through dry shod, and look behind you, and the army of Pharaoh comes, stuck in the clay and the mud, which you just finished walking over, and they all drown, and you're on the other side, and they celebrate, but the celebration doesn't last very long. Then you want water, and then you want to have meat to eat, you know, and then you this, and then you want that, and pretty soon, people get very complacent about God. You can get used to angels being around. You can get used to a daily miracle like manna. For 40 years, manna kept coming every day to eat. And they got tired of it. They wanted to have something variety. Maybe God did give them different colors. That would be better. Maybe change the texture of it or the flavor of it. But the miracle itself is forgotten. And we can forget about the miracle of God's Holy Spirit if we're not careful, brethren. I think that's the greatest miracle that occurs to a human being, is the leadership of the Spirit of God. And you can forget the importance of it. It ought to be in our prayers every day that God never ever leaves us without His Holy Spirit. Because without that, we cannot understand anything. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we can read in here a bit about what Paul is writing again about the example of Israel. And this is an astonishing verse, at least for what Paul should write in here. Paul was the one who met Christ in the wilderness and was taught by Christ personally for 3 years, 3.5 years. He was sort of born out of season, as he says, to the other disciples. They were with Christ for 3.5 years, and then Paul met Christ much later. But here's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll just take a couple of verses and come back to the first beginning of that chapter. But verses 11 to 13, he says, all of these things happened to them, as to Israel, as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So to those who are going to be alive, perhaps alive, when Jesus Christ returns, and I'm not sure if I will be or we will be as a generation. It's amazing when you think of how the years have flown by. You know, Herman Schaefer gave the sermonette here today, and I think Herman and Mary and I met each other probably in 1965 the first time. That's 37 years ago. Some of you aren't 37 years old yet. That's a long, long time ago. And yet it's gone by, you know, Herman was a young man. He didn't have white hair. in those days. I'm still young, but he was a young man at that time, you see. It's amazing, though, when you think of 125 people that got together in the Phoenix Hall in Edmonton. And I think the average age would have been about 28, 30 years of age. Children all over the place, you know, and that was the average age in the church. It's nice to see that some are still with God at the time, at this time. But it says in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And how do you know that? I mean, where do you look for that? How do you know you're standing? You see, we want to stand, and many people think they stand. That's why there are going to be people coming to Christ and saying, didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we do wonders in your name? And Christ will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. What's the key then? The key is iniquity. The key is obedience to God and not sinning. God's people don't sin. God's people fight against sin, resist sin. It's not that you steal something and then start thinking about it later. You don't steal it in the first place if you're converted, you see. Take heed, who he thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with a temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. When I read that verse, I think of Job. God would not let Satan tempt him beyond which he was able. Boy, did Job ever have capacity. Did he ever have a capacity to be tempted? How much further could you take anybody than God allowed Satan to take Job? Job is one of my big heroes, and I think he's one of God's greatest heroes as well. One of the most marvelous human beings that the Bible ever writes about. Let's jump back to the first verse now of 1 Corinthians 10. Because between chapter 10 and verse 1 and verse 8 of chapter 10, it does tell us a little bit here about what was happening with Israel. Verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Now we're talking about the Passover season. We're talking about departing out of Egypt. We're talking about the nation of Israel going through the Red Sea. And Paul's referring this as an example. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What an amazing statement. Now, I make a difference in my mind between the Logos and the Word that John talks of in chapter 1 and the Jesus Christ who was of the seed of Judah, tribe of Judah and of David's line, born to Mary in the flesh. You know, there, something happened there. Something significant and different happened. What was it? I don't know. I don't understand, comprehend that. That's a level beyond me, but something happened. The Logos and the Word became flesh. But the Logos and the Word is what we refer to here. That rock was Christ. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after the evil things as they also lusted. Now, people try to say, oh, well, you know, the commandments are done away with. Hold it! Paul says, what we do today has got everything to do with what God looked at Israel as before. Do not become idolaters. That was one of the commandments. As some of them were, as it is written, people sit down to eat and drink and rose to play. Let us not commit sexual immorality. That's another commandment. As some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Who did they tempt? Christ. You know, people try to separate this. But Jesus Christ, that is the Logos and the Word, was in the Garden of Eden in the beginning as the Logos and the Word. That's what people knew of as God. And that never changed until Christ revealed the existence of the Father in the New Testament. And the Father isn't even going to come to this earth until Christ finally finishes everything, and then the Father will descend with New Jerusalem. A lot of things have happened. Big things, things that our minds don't comprehend, mine don't comprehend, but it's important to me when I read 1 Corinthians 10, and they said, and it tells me that Israel tempted Christ. That's what Paul said, by sinning, by breaking the commandments of God. And so you and I have the holy days to live by, and the Sabbath day to live by, and the commandments to live by of proper and correct living. In verse 20 and 21, now we'll jump a bit further in chapter 10, rather he says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So if something is sacrificed to a god, in quotation marks, and is improperly sacrificed, not sacrificed by those who are obedient to God, keeping the laws of God, pleasing to God, then it's being sacrificed to demons, just as it says to the Gentiles. And God's people are to have no fellowship with demons. That doesn't mean not have fellowship with human beings. Demons are not human beings. So human beings are different. You see, human beings who are not yet called by God, are not yet converted by God, God loves them anyway. God loves the sinner, that is the human being, doesn't love sin, hates sin. But he loves human beings. That's why it says he so loved the world, that is the human beings, that he gave his only begotten son. Not for the converted ones, because there weren't any. He gave them for the unconverted, for the sinner. That's why Christ died. I do not want you to have fellowship with the demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. It's not acceptable to God. You can do it, but not as a child of God. It's like Solomon, who built the temple of God. He went in and worshipped God and filled the temple with idols and said, oh, well, you know, they're smaller little idols. I mean, after all, this is God's big temple. It's a little tiny idol over here. You know, if it puts a thousand of them in there, then it's going to be okay. It's not okay. It's not okay to God, and he's the one that we need to please. It's not okay to Jesus Christ, and he is the one that we are to please. Now, it's important for us to understand that nobody, not a one of us, will ever be able to say, well, I this, and I that. You know, I fast once a week. I pray regularly, good prayers, strong prayers. And I study, and I this, and I that. You know, let's go back to the chapter 1 of Corinthians. This is what God tells us here, and we you know, the sooner we understand it, brethren, the more confident we can be to stand before Christ, because that's the question. We are going to stand in the very presence of this awesome being who's going to be coming down from heaven with all of the angels. And we don't want to have him look at us and begin judging us. We don't want to rise to meet him in the air and know we're already okay, you see. When you're rising, you know you're already spirit being. You can grab yourself. You might still, you know, grab something that feels like bone, because when Christ was a resurrected being, they grabbed him and he said, it's flesh and bone. Now, that was specially done for them, I'm sure. You know, we won't be the same. But we'll be able to rise, and who knows how fast we can go and how many figure eights we can turn on the way up. I'm not sure what we're going to do. Cartwheels or whatever it's going to be. It's going to be a pretty exciting feeling, though. Because you'll know you've got that made. So it's very important. And if our generation is gone, then the younger generation growing up, the children that are here today, they're going to be on the line, because they too are individual human beings before the very throne of God, with the potential of being a member of his very family. And they too will make choices, just as you and I have to make choices. And I hope they'll make the good choices, just as I hope that all of us will make good choices. I wish it were true, and yet some of us make bad choices. And that's unfortunate. It's always been that way. Tares among the wheat and various things like that. Judas, even one of the 12, you know, it seems incomprehensible to be with Christ, walk with him, watch the miracles that he does, see him walking on water and calming the waves of the ocean, so resurrecting dead people and healing people, and then giving you that power. Because Judas went out with a 2x2, you see, and healed people and did all these various things, and yet to betray Christ as he did, it's astonishing. To lose that the comprehension and understanding. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's very important for us to understand this. You see your calling, it says in verse 26, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, not that many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble are called. That doesn't mean no wise and no noble and no mighty. It says not many. And you see, when someone who is wise, when someone who is mighty, when someone who is noble is called, the very first thing that person had better do is to shed the pride that he may be carrying or she may be carrying, and to become very, very humble. Because God resists the proud immediately. You can call a noble person who is also humble. You know, Jesus Christ was wise and mighty and noble, and he was humble. Moses was wise and mighty and noble, and he was humble. Paul became humble. God has chosen, he says, the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that, this key verse 29, no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh should glory. But God's people have done some pretty marvelous things. You read about Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah, Moses, Samuel, others like that. They've done some pretty marvelous things. But the moment anyone stood up on a rock and said, I did this, their goose was cooked. they're in trouble. Deep, deep trouble. It's always God who does that. He uses talents and abilities that people have, but it's God who does it. No flesh is ever going to glory in his presence. And because that's true, brethren, it is important that we don't allow ourselves to become overconfident. We need to believe and know that there is this crown laid up for us, but not to be overconfident. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. That's where it comes from. And righteousness and sanctification and repentance, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So if we understand that we are like ambassadors here, then we can have some confidence. But confidence, when Christ returns, depends upon where we stand and how we stand. Now, there are a number of verses that Paul uses to explain these, and I'm not going to take any time to expound on them, but I do want to just point your attention to them. Let's just have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul talks about confidence. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit. So there was a confidence, and is a confidence, that he wants to grant and give to others. Confidence is something which is built upon and turns out to be faith. In verse 24 he says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. So how do we stand before Jesus Christ then? It is by faith. And faith is the trust and the belief that God is going to grant you something in things you can't see. The belief that God's going to give you what you cannot see. And ultimately, receiving that. So we can trust in God. In Romans chapter 5, Paul goes on to give us some more points in here, what we stand in or how we stand. First of all, it is in faith. That is the belief in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that it in fact has cleansed you from your sins. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 3. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, peace of mind. Peace of mind, reassurance, and confidence if you always know that you're justified through Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So that the people of God look forward to the coming of Christ. It says that this earth is going to mourn when he comes, but the people of God will look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ because of their faith in his sacrifice and because of the grace in which they stand, knowing that Jesus Christ makes intercessions for them. It says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is always before the throne of God making intercessions for the people. Now think of the disciples. You know, when the disciples, they were related to Christ by blood, some of them, and they were friends of his, and they worked with him for 3.5 years. They saw him and knew him when he was resurrected and ascending to the throne. He said, I've got to go prepare a place for you. Can you imagine the confidence that they then felt in him, that he would present them to God the Father? Tremendous confidence in Christ. That's where the faith lies, and the trust in Jesus Christ. And so there was no fear then amongst the disciples. They saw Jesus as a friend and a helper. They saw him ascend to God, and although they had great awe, there wasn't any fear. There was trust. And when he comes back, that same trust will be there. Romans 14 is an interesting verse because of the uncertainties that some people do have, you know, and all you have to do is grow up in a home or in a school where you never felt never given confidence that you're acceptable or your work is acceptable. It's never good enough. And you begin thinking you're never good enough. And God doesn't accept you. You're never good enough for your mom and dad. You can't be good enough for God. Nothing you do is ever any good. And you know there's people who are tormented by these thoughts. The difficulty having faith in Jesus Christ and believing what he says. But in Romans chapter 14, Paul writes a very interesting chapter here. Unless God inspires this, when we say Paul writes it, obviously it's the word of God to mankind. We need to always remember that all scriptures are given by God. Paul says that amongst the people of God, there will be some who are weak. There will be maybe brand new people coming in. Maybe people who've got problems that they're overcoming. And it can simply be something like a background of torment. And you come now to the church. It ought to be a place of comfort and strength and support from the strong of the church. Not condemnation, but acceptance and support and help. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. That's wrong in God's sight. It's condemned by Jesus Christ. One who believes he may eat all things, and he who is weak eats only vegetables. But see, that's okay. God says it's okay. Don't condemn a person if there is a weakness or a difference like that. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Let's always remember that. Verse 4, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. You see, God understands where people come from. He understands the inner torment and turmoils that they feel, all the things that make them what they are. He does understand. And because of that, he can make the proper and correct adjustments and allowances, and he may just leave a person weak in the midst of the congregation to teach something to everybody else in the church. He may just leave them that way to see how you respond and how you react. Because you see, if a person's got a problem in the church, the easiest thing to do is to kick him out, isn't it? But it's not really the easiest, because it hurts us all if that happens. The best thing to do is to learn how to help that person, and the strong support the weak. That's the best, that's the godly thing to do. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. He goes on explaining these various things. Jumping down to verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to Christ, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Not your neighbor, not the other person, but of yourself. And therefore let us not judge one another, but let us rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus, there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now remember that Paul was battling against the Pharisaical Jews who were following him around, telling people that if you touch a doorknob, you know, in a public marketplace, you were unclean, because a Gentile had touched it before you, you see. And giving them all the details of how you keep each day before God, and precisely what's right and what's wrong, how much of it is too far of a walk on the Sabbath, and what's too heavy on the Sabbath, and putting lights off and on is wrong on the Sabbath, and all these various things that Paul was constantly fighting against. In Galatians, just a few more verses here quickly. In Galatians chapter 5, and verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Stand fast in the liberty. It is within the laws of God, but it's the proper understanding, not the millions and all these do's and don'ts that make the laws of God a great burden. And so we ought to be very careful about telling each other, you know, what is right and wrong in the other person's life. You know, hold that mirror up for yourself. That's what the important thing is for each of us. Ephesians chapter 2. Again, just the words of Paul that God inspired in throughout all of these. In verse 13 it says, Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. If a person has that confidence, and you've examined yourself as you do the days of unleavened bread, and strive to walk according to the laws of God, you have peace in your heart, who has made both one and has broken down the middle law of separation, that's between the Gentiles and Jews, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments containing in the ordinances, so that's creating himself one new man from the two, and thus making peace. And between us and God, Christ does all of that. Verse 16, that he may reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So Jews and Gentiles were now accepted by God. He goes on to say in Ephesians 6, I won't turn, won't read all of these verses, but in verse 12, or verse 11, I guess it's good enough. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of Satan. So we're told to put on this armor. And we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against Satan, and he can get at you. He's the one that causes this hard attitude that can come into a person's mind. Satan's the one that can cause a person to back off and become self-righteous and all these various things and then get confused. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We're to strive together for the faith of the gospel, brethren. We do a work. That's why being an individual, separate, hermit Christian is not good enough. One of the commands of the Sabbath is to come together, be together, have a holy convocation. And the reason is there is a work to do. We're involved in this great work of God. In Colossians chapter 4, Colossians 4, verse 11 and 12, it says, and Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Part of being a Christian is to pray for each other. Pray for one another. And take a person in the church, one a day if you want to, or take a person and just pray for their circumstances, that they may stand firm and fast in God. Peter tells us that sometimes God does allow us to suffer for a while. That's in 1 Peter chapter 5. We won't turn to it. He does allow us to suffer for a while. He makes us perfect, it says. God makes us perfect. He establishes us and he strengthens us. He does that so that we have the confidence and we do not doubt in all that he is doing. It does take courage to be a part of the family of God, to do what's right. And that courage sometimes is developed in difficult times. Human beings have known that, others have known that, you and I know that, God knows that. And we need to let him work in our lives. I wanted to just close by reading a little section here, a little portion from these poems or words, verses, by Edgar Guest, and it's called Courage. And it's good for us all to think about these things. This is courage, to remain brave and patient under pain, cool and calm and firm to stay in the presence of dismay, not to flinch when foes attack, even though you're beaten back, still to cling to what is right when the wrong possesses might. This is courage, to be true to the best men see in you, to remember tempest-tossed, not to whimper, all is lost, but to battle to the end while you still have strength to spend, not to cry that hope is gone while you've life to carry on. This is courage, to endure hurt and loss you cannot cure, patiently and undismayed facing life, still unafraid, glad to live and glad to take, bravely for your children's sake, burdens they would have to bear if you fled and ceased to care. So you and I and the children of God have been called for the sake of this world, have been called to meet Christ in the air and to come to this earth with his army to solve the problems we talked about at the beginning of the sermon, the insoluble problems of this world. And it isn't a matter of us meeting this oncoming, powerful Christ and trembling in fear in his presence while he looks at us to see if he loves us or not. The judgment is right now upon the people of God, wherever they may be, whoever they may be, and God knows them. The judgment is upon them. and those whom God judges. He writes their names in the book of life. When Christ descends, all of those people will rise to meet him in the air, and they'll rejoice knowing that that rising itself is the knowledge that they have been accepted by God, and their judgment is secure and complete, and they are indeed a part of the solutions to the problems of this world. So the greatest event that's going to occur for the whole earth to know is the coming of Jesus Christ. The best place to be when he comes is to be with him, join him.